Today we want to begin the study of 2 Timothy. And I'd like to start by giving you some background material on the book. I got a new overhead so we could have one for upstairs and downstairs. And I'm anxious to see how it works here. It looks pretty good, doesn't it? This is a non-glare type machine. It's not really a brand new one, but it's a demonstrator model. And if you want to buy an overhead, well, you can usually get a demonstrator model. And there's really not much to go wrong with these. Except the glass could get scratched, and then it would show on your screen. So you can buy them so much cheaper. And I guess I've purchased at least 20 of these demonstrator models. And I used to sell them. I'd purchase them and sell them to students just to encourage them to use them for the same price that we bought them for. Just the wrong business to be in to make money, but they really help, I feel. And so we've bought a lot of them and never had any problem with them. And it happened that this man now, who is the representative or the salesman in the area for 3M, happens to be a believer. He's from Texas, and he's been in some good churches in Texas. So it just was encouraging. Okay, number one, 2 Timothy is, the background material is Paul's last letter. It's Paul's last letter. It is written from prison in Rome, sometime between 64 and 67 AD. Okay. In other words, it's written in the Neronian persecution. Okay, now one of the ways that we know that is that the Neronian persecution breaks out sometime after July in AD 64. We're not sure of this terminal date, 67. It could be 68. It could be 66. It could even be 65 when Paul dies. But most likely sometime in the Neronian persecution. And he, of course, was recognized Roman Empire-wide, as the leader of Christianity, of the followers of Jesus. So that when an imperial persecution would break out, that is, one led by the emperor, then someone like Paul would most logically be picked up, particularly if he were in the vicinity of the persecution. Okay? Now, the persecution broke out or emanated from Nero himself. In other words, Nero used the Christians as a scapegoat. When his burning of Rome backfired. In other words, he blamed the Christians. Now that was very easy for him to do. We learn what details we know of the Neronian persecution. We learn from a man named Tacitus, and Tacitus was not a Christian. He was a pagan historian of the second century. In other words, he writes about 50 years later, very early in the second century. And Tacitus says that that Nero had the fire started in part of Rome, and he was going to burn Rome and then rebuild it as a memorial to himself. What could that be likened to? The McNichols Arena has McNichols' name on it, because under McNichols we now have a new sports arena, which we'll be paying for the next 50 years. The New Orleans Astrodome, or whatever it is. I don't know who that's named there. It's the concept of a name being attached to a person's name being attached to, and then it becomes a memorial to that. A city, Constantinople. The Emperor Constantine built Constantinople. Probably as a Christian center, as opposed to pagan Rome, because he became a Christian, and then he attaches his name to it. Well, now Nero was going to do this to Rome. He was going to burn it, and then he would rebuild it in an illustrious manner, and he would probably call it Nerosville, something like that. And so he had the fire started. Only the mobs, and there were quite a few then, because Rome was in its decline, the mobs got rid of that, and it backfired on him. So in order to take the spotlight off of himself, he blamed the Christians. Now, it was very easy to do that, because Christianity, by A.D. 64, had become somewhat of a threat to the empire. When it started, it was considered simply a sect of Judaism, because it was largely associated with the Jews. But with the advent of Paul and his journeys, which begin around A.D. 47-48, this thing just spreads like wildfire through the Roman Empire. It's almost unbelievable. The effect of the Apostle Paul in the first century, because he doesn't begin until around 48, and now only in 64, so it's only in 16 years. And Christianity has become sort of a very subtle, quiet threat to the Roman government. Okay, now it did that in this way. Christians were considered unpatriotic. They were considered unpatriotic because they would not burn incense to the Roman Empire. Therefore, they were considered disloyal to Caesar by many. Secondly, they were considered unpatriotic because they worshipped only one god. And by not sacrificing to the plurality of gods, they could arouse the anger of the gods. Now, that same principle is applied to another concept, a religious concept. They were considered atheists because they only had one god. And their disloyalty to the plurality, to the Roman pantheon of gods, made the wrath of God to come upon the Roman Empire. So it's very easy to blame the Christians. They were considered subversives because they were looked upon as a state within a state, in that they taught loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Lord. They were considered a threat to the social structure because The definite lines of cleavage between the aristocracy and the peasantry in the Roman system, they were so clear, and these were being blotted out by the Christian meetings. In the Christian meetings, there were no lines of distinction between the aristocracy. So they were upsetting, they were considered to be upsetting the social structure of the day. Some of their meetings were conducted in secrecy, particularly where they felt that there was any threat to them. And this also was a reason that it was very easy for Nero to use the Christians as a scapegoat. So what he was really doing was appeasing the mobs. Okay? And we learn this from Tacitus, not from a Christian historian, but from a pagan historian. See? If you want to read about it, you read about it in the annals of Tacitus. Tacitus says that Nero viciously persecuted the Christians of Rome. He took them and took fresh, wild animal skins, took the Christians and sacrificed them in the Colosseum by wrapping, in a vicious way, he wrapped the wild animal skins around them that were still bloody, and then fed the Christians to dogs, put them in an arena with dogs, and they just tore them apart. He took Christians and dipped them in oil and impaled them with a stake and hung them on stakes in his garden and then put a match to them so that they literally lit up his garden. This is what Tacitus says he did. It was a very vicious persecution. Now, in most likely, we have no reason to believe that it spread empire-wide. In other words, it was a localized persecution. But if any governor or any Roman official had any antagonism against Christians in any part of the Roman Empire, that was an opportunity for them to persecute the Christians. See, as long as the empire was against them, or as long as the emperor was against them, and he was showing that overtly, then anybody who had anything against them could show it overtly with very little threat to their personal lives. So Paul is anticipating then severe persecution for Timothy. So there's actually two things Paul anticipates. Paul anticipates his own death. He knows he's going to die. He anticipates his own death. That's 4 verse 6. And also persecution for Timothy. Timothy is his disciple. Timothy is in Ephesus. It'd be very easy for anyone to bring persecution in against Timothy. It's chapter 1. So in chapter 1, he's going to warn Timothy about what it will take to stand under this thing. Okay? Okay. Point 4 under the background material. The immediate purpose of the letter. The letter is going to be written, of course, to strengthen Timothy. The immediate purpose is to summon Timothy. He wants Timothy to come as quickly as possible to Rome. 4, 9, 11, 13, and 21. Okay, so here he is sitting in jail. Knows he's going to die. Turn to chapter 4 for a second. Here is this great leader who for 16, 17 years has been traveling the Roman Empire, very successful in terms of spreading the word of God, establishing local churches, local assemblies. He tells Timothy in verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure or exodus is at hand. I have fought a good fight," and so on. Verse 9, here he summons Timothy. "Do your diligence to come shortly unto me," quickly. Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. That's how my son got his name. The cloak that I left, verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you. Bring the books, and especially the parchments. That's a very encouraging verse for me. He knows he's going to die. But he says, now when you come, be sure to stop off at Troas and bring the cloak, because winter's coming. And then bring the books. That's the papyri, or I think it's, I'm not sure the word, papyri or membranes, but especially the parchments. Now the books were something that were already written. We don't know what books they were. But the membranes or the parchments are writing materials. So he's thinking, well, I may get a right chance to write a few more letters. But he knows he's going to die. What a tremendous, that's all he has. Here's his value system. He's ready to die, and he says, no, there's some things that are important with me, for me. Bring the cloak, bring the books, bring the parchments. Good. At his first, verse 16 is a sort of a background note. At my first answer, that was his apology. That means his defense, his public defense. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. So from human viewpoint, everybody has left him. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Skip over to verse 21. Do your diligence to come before winter. Okay. So the immediate purpose is to summon Timothy because he knows he's going to die. And he has some last things that he wants to communicate to Timothy. Now, Timothy most likely is at Ephesus. Onesiphorus was from Ephesus. And Timothy is told to greet the house at Onesiphorus. Tychicus was sent to Ephesus, probably to take Timothy's place. So we have every reason to believe Timothy is still at Ephesus. Okay? Okay. What else? Paul anticipates the apostasy. Paul wants to warn of apostasy. Now, nearly every second letter this will be chapter 3. And he sort of has a preview of that by everybody forsaking him. He said, only Luke is with me. Demas hath forsaken me. Crescens fled to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. All men forsook me at my first apology, at my initial court trial. And so he sort of has a preview of that in how some of the men that were close to him fled. Okay, all in Asia, he says, have turned against me. Meaning all the believers in Asia. They sort of renounced him. Because they were fearful of the persecution. See? So he sort of has a foreview of it, and he wants to warn Timothy about this. So chapter 3 is going to concern itself with that. Okay, any questions about this little bit of background material? Traditionally, from Eusebius. Now, Eusebius doesn't write until the 4th century. I forget when Eusebius dies. He's a bishop from Asia Minor who comes under Constantine's favor. And hence, he gets support from Constantine. And he is a historian. And Eusebius, in the 4th century, says that Paul and Peter both die in the Neronian persecution, and they both die in Rome. Now, that is not necessarily true, but probably true. He had access to materials we don't have today. But that's where the tradition begins, that Paul and Peter die in Rome under the Neronian persecution. So most likely Paul will die. Question, yeah. Curtis?
Was this a warning against apostasy in general, or do you think he had in view the Antichrist?
He does not mention the Antichrist. He mentioned, not in this letter. He mentions that the thing will get worse and worse as the time goes on, and particularly in the latter days. And those latter days would mean the latter days of this age. So the Antichrist would be involved, but he is not mentioned specifically.
Do you think he had in view that this was the time?
No. No, I don't think so. No, because he uses the term latter days. Okay, any other questions? Yes.
Does this show his maturity in 4:16, where he says he wished that it didn't?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. The letter is just marked all over with maturity. The letter is has a pall over it, a pall of sort of a cloud of gloom, because he knows he's going to die. He just is absolutely certain of it. There's just no question in his mind. But yet there's a positiveness about it, his acceptance of it very positively. There's a strength to the letter, despite the pale of gloom. Yeah, and that strength is, of course, an exhibition of his maturity in the Word. And his confidence in the sovereignty of God in the matter. Yeah, lots of encouragement in the letter. The fact that he asked for the books and stuff like that. Okay? Any other questions about the background material? Okay, let's go to chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 1 and we'll work on the... I hope maybe we can get through the first seven verses. And then we'll try to figure out... the emphasis after we're through. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now there's three statements about his apostleship in that verse. This is almost his customary introduction, except with one of the statements. You notice he uses his official title. Now, he didn't have to do that with Timothy. Timothy very well knew who he was. But there are little statements in the book that indicates that he knew that this letter was going to be read to the church at Ephesus. So he's probably using this reinforcement because of the fact that the letter will go beyond Timothy to all believers at all times. But there are three statements about three things about his apostleship. First of all, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this construction is in what we would call the genitive. This is a genitive of possession. Okay. So what he is saying is, I am Jesus Christ's apostle. An apostle, as you know, means a sent one. Apostello. Here is the verb. This is to send. This is from. So apostle is one who is sent. The noun would be apostolos. Two L's? One L. Apostle, apostolos. One L. Apostolos. Okay, so this would be a sent one. And the idea generally in it would be the idea of that the one who is sending is the one who gives the message. So that the one who is sent represents the sender. He has a message from the sender, and he authoritatively represents the one who sends him. He is, in this case, you could be an apostle of anybody. You could be an emissary of the state. You could be an emissary of a business organization or so on. But he is uniquely Jesus Christ's apostle. And we have found in the past that this word restrictively means the 12 plus Paul. And generally means any sent one. So that Timothy will be called an apostle, Barnabas will be called an apostle. There will be many people called apostles in the New Testament, but restrictively, Paul and the 12. There is a great authority in those. Okay? The second thing that he says about the apostleship was that it was by the will of God. By the will of God. Now, the by there is the preposition kata. Kata. Is it kata? No, it's dia. I'm sorry, dia. Looking at the word. Dia. This dia here expresses the agency. Expresses the agency. In other words, he was not an apostle by his own will or by some human will, but he was an apostle. This was his job by the sovereign choice, by the sovereign will of God. Now, that apostleship included suffering, and in this case, imprisonment, you see. And so when he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, he is relating to sovereignty and sovereign choice. He's not decrying the fact that he had to suffer. Now, most of us as believers, when we're under suffering, we consider it some kind of chastisement. Paul was mature enough to know that this suffering that he was going through was no chastisement from the Lord at all. That was just a matter of sovereign will, that this was going to happen to him because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. It's a very strong evidence of his complete trust in the sovereignty of God for his life and in the details, because he is writing this from prison. Now, all of that, he says, is in accord. The third thing about his apostleship, now this relates to all of it. And here we have the preposition kata. All of this was according to the promise of life. According to the promise of life. Now, if we put eternal life there, see, eternal life, I think, confuses people. Because when it break, did it? When we think of eternal life, we always think of the future. We don't want to think of eternal life now. But eternal life is now, see? So whenever this concept of Zoe is used, it's always eternal life, but it's always right now. And it's the life that is found in Christ Jesus. It's the Jesus Christ life. Okay? So all of this was according to, and this is our preposition kata, all this was according to the normal standard of the promise of eternal life. So that he had eternal life now as he served as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was the will of God for him specifically in his life. Now that's blessed to come to the end of your life. And you're almost ready for the grave, and he is able to say and to communicate the fact that I am confident that I am walking in the will of the Lord. I am an apostle. I am Jesus Christ, the apostle. All this is by the will of the God. All this is according to a promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to die tomorrow. And this is all okay. I'm walking according to the will of the Lord. That's what he's saying in verse 1. He addresses Timothy. It's nice the way they wrote their letters in olden times. They always told the first sentence always told who was writing, so that you don't have to look at the end of the letter to find out who was writing. And the second line usually told to whom they were writing. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now in 1 Timothy, he calls him, in verse 2, he calls him my own son in the faith. Which means that Paul considered himself to be the spiritual father of Timothy. So that apparently Timothy was saved somewhere either in Paul's missionary, first missionary journey, or somewhere between his first and his second. So that Paul was the one who led him to the Lord. Now, apparently Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers before Timothy. So you read in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Eunice. And that word dwelt there is a perfect tense. And in thy mother Eunice I am persuaded that is in thee also. So apparently the first real believer that Paul knew of in this family was Eunice, who was the grandmother, and Lois, the mother. This is Gma. And then Timothy. Okay? Now his mother is spoken of as a believer when Paul comes on his second journey. If I remember that right, maybe I know him better. Yeah. There was a, in 16:1 of Acts, it says there were, when he came to Derbe and Lystra, behold, there was a certain disciple there whose name was Timothy, which means Timothy was already a disciple. The son of a certain woman who was a Jewish and who had believed, past tense, but his father was a Greek. We're not told too much about his father. So, it's possible that these were what I call Old Testament regenerated saints. Okay, so we'll put a little question mark after that. Now any Old Testament regenerated believer, when they heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, would immediately respond very positively to that message. Okay? Timothy becomes a believer between the Old Testament. It's possible he becomes a believer at Paul's first visit to Lystra Derbe. Or soon thereafter. Now, because Paul considers himself the spiritual father, it is most likely that Timothy was not a regenerated type Old Testament believer. Okay, so Paul is... Now, remember, Paul is close to death. And he's thinking over important things in his life. And one of the important things in his life is Timothy. And he's only known Timothy for about 16, 17 years. So he has the normal salutation. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers. I just want to... He is expressing, of course, his normal... He's going his normal route. He always begins the letter with some thankfulness, some gratitude. And the word for thanks there is the word for grace. I am having grace toward God is what he's saying. It means gratitude. It means thankfulness. Now he makes a statement relative to his forefathers in verse 3. And he uses a very strong term for worship. We could say this way. I serve God from my forefathers. And the verb for serve here is the verb latruo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. What's the other verb for serve? What's the other noun for serve? What's a noun for servant? Doulos. Okay, the cognate verb, there's two cognate verbs out of that, or that's a cognate noun from two verbs, doulao or douluo, which means to serve as a slave. This word has more the idea of religious service in the positive sense. This means positive religious service. In other words, it would include worship. It would be a word that was reserved for God. That if you use that term in relationship to any person, it means you would be serving them like they were God. That's how strong that term is. So there is a very powerful concept of worship in that word. The Catholics in their theology take this word and they reserve it for the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ, and God. They have two other words for respect and honor relative to human beings. But latruo they keep in terms of the Virgin Mary and God. Okay, so this means positive religious service. Now, the interesting thing is that he says, from my forefathers, and it means the word is a paw. The preposition is a paw, A-P-O, which means from the ideas of my forefathers. So he is not claiming any break from true biblical Judaism, because his forefathers were involved in true biblical Judaism. And true biblical Judaism would have taken the Jew and led him right to Christ. The problem with Judaism was that it was so grossly perverted in the time of Jesus that the whole scene was confused. Now, there has to be a reason for Paul saying that. Apparently, he was being falsely accused by the Jews. There's no question about that. He's pursued everywhere in the New Testament. He's falsely accused by the Jews, and he's also falsely accused by the Roman Empire. He says he does this with a pure conscience, a clean conscience. So he's having no problems either with the Roman government or with the Jews in terms of their historic religion. Okay. Now, the point of verses 3 through 5 is a point of remembrance. So three times in these verses, he's going to use an expression relative to memory. Statement reads like this: I thank God, and he has a statement about God, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you. Now let's see. Greatly desiring to see you is a participle. Greatly desiring is a participle. I thank God that I have remembrance of you. Is there a that there? What is it? Verse 3? I was figuring this out last week, and I think I've got to figure it out. I am thanking God, whom I am serving, from pergagon, from the progenitors, in a pure conscience, as adialipton. And how is adialipton translated? I forget that word. Oh, yeah, unceasing. That's right, and unceasingly. Lipton, yeah, to remain dia through, to remain through alpha, negate that, not to remain through. So it would be unceasingly. Okay. As unceasingly I am having the concerning you memory in the prayers of me, night and day. So the main statement is, there is no that. The main statement is, I am having the concerning you memory, verse 3. Okay? How shall we do this? Let's do it this way. In verses 3 through 5, we have expressions relative to memory. Expressions relative to memory. What are you going to think of on your deathbed? People you love, people you'd like to see, last-minute communications. I hope that's what you're thinking of. Well, that's what he's thinking of. And the main statement is, the main verb is, I thank God as I am continually, without ceasing, continually having. Now it's exciting the way he says this. I am continually having the concerning you memory. Now that's literal, and that probably doesn't make sense, but it's very strong in the language. Maybe if I write this down. And if you catch this, then you catch the spirit of the letter, see? Here we have an article, and this article goes with this word over here. Now, to emphasize that, you put your corresponding words in between that, see? So he's not just saying, I am having the memory of you. He says, I am having the concerning you memory. You are in my mentality. You are in my mind all the time, night and day, in my prayers. Every time I go to pray, I think of you, is the idea. Okay? And the verb here is a present verb, present tense of echo. And then he adds this adverb to emphasize that. Present tense would say he's continually having, but then he adds that adverb, without ceasing. It just keeps going on and on. Now in conjunction with that, then he has a series of participles. Okay? So here we have the main verb and then a series of participles. A series of participles follow. I think there are three. One, greatly desiring to see you. Greatly desiring to see you. Now, the word greatly desiring means passionately desiring. This is a participle looks like this. Epipathone. E-P-I-P-O-T-H-O-N. Patheo means to have pathos, have identity, pathetic, empathy. I guess we get a word empathy from this. Pretty close. To pathos upon. Hence, to passionately desire. And it is a present participle. Now, I think it's a participle of cause. I am continually having a concerning you memory because I am greatly desiring to see you. So I think this is cause. Okay? A present participle of cause. I keep thinking of you because I want to see you. You ever been in that position where somebody you loved was away from you and you really wanted to see him? Every time you go to pray, you think of them. Nobody has to remind you. You just automatically think of them. You pray for them. You want to see them. That's the way Paul was with Timothy. Okay, so the first participle is greatly desiring to see you. Being mindful of your tears, that's the second part of the book. And that idea is recalling to mind your tears. Okay? Now here is the word, this is the middle participle. Memnemenos. Memnemenos. That comes from memnesco. This is a perfect participle, perfect middle participle. Okay, the middle voice means it's sort of reflexive. Recalling for myself. Or my mind is even recalling for itself your tears. And it's crystallized. When he thinks of Timothy, he thinks of Timothy weeping. That comes up. Okay? So this is also a participle, I think, of cause. Because I remember your tears. Now, when did Timothy weep with Paul? Does anybody know? Apparently it had to do with some relationship that they had. Anybody know of any that's mentioned in the Bible? I don't know of any. I don't think there is any reference to it. We have to assume that it was their last meeting. So that probably in between the imprisonments, Paul gets out of jail the first time around 62. He probably headed immediately for Ephesus after the first imprisonment because Ephesus by that time had replaced Antioch of Syria as the center of the spread of the gospel and probably visited with Timothy. Then he went to Spain. And then on the way back from Spain, he's probably apprehended and arrested by Nero. And as he thinks of Timothy, he thinks of that last time that they parted when Timothy shed tears. And probably the Apostle Paul shed tears too. You read of him greeting the Ephesian elders on the way to Jerusalem, right before his first imprisonment, and they hugged each other and they wept. Now, in that culture, in that day, that was normative. In our society today, we consider it a weakness for a man to weep. I don't consider it a weakness for a man to weep. I consider it a weakness for a man to weep publicly, when he's in a pulpit or something like that. I consider that wrong and a weakness. Shouldn't be done. And the weeping that he does in the pulpit, he should be doing at home in his closet somewhere. But it's not a weakness for a man to weep with a friend. This is a very strong horizontal relationship, isn't it? That's what that is expressing in the gospel. Very strong. And God will give you that kind of relationship in the gospel, where you are so closely identified with human beings that to shed tears over a parting from them, even a man, is not uncommon. I have a friend that occasionally comes through here in the summers who went to school with me and is still one of my most, my dearest friends. And he's been a pastor since 1957. I got a letter from him last month, and he says he's ready to quit the pastorate. He says, I feel like picking up a shovel for a while. I wrote him a letter and said, I do that every summer. Go and dig in the garden. He wants to leave. He's discouraged. And he did. He left. He resigned. Very close relationship there with that man. And I can think through experiences where I have this kind of relationship with people, horizontal relationship. And you probably do too. Well, Paul is, every time he prays, he thinks of Timothy, and one of the things that comes to his mind was probably their last meeting when Timothy wept sore. Okay? The third thing then, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. In other words, if he can see him, then, the net effect of seeing Timothy, just seeing him and fellowshipping with him would be great joy. He'd be flooded with joy. Verse 5. Now, verse 5, the when has to be, at least in my Nestle text, there is no when in any manuscript, not even in Textus Receptus. So it has to be an interpretation by the King James translators of the participle used as time. See? So sometimes translators are interpreting the participle, but you don't know it, see? The only difference in the text, in the critical text, and in the Textus Receptus, is that the participle is in a different tense. In the critical text, it's an aorist participle. In the Textus Receptus, it's a present participle. But they interpret a time, when I call to remembrance. You don't have to interpret it as time. I interpret them all as cause. I think it's best to keep them all three participles, as cause. And you put it in the past tense, and you simply have having received. So we're using the critical text participle, having received. The only difference between this and this would be critical, the Nestle text. The only difference between that and King James would be receiving. That's all. Receiving, right? I before E, except after C, or when sounded as A, neighbor, slave. Having received a reminder. having received a reminder of the in you, watch this expression now, of the in you unhypocritical faith. See, here's this article again, goes with the word faith, and it brackets these words to those two. It is the in you unhypocritical faith. And here is our word of memory again, a reminder. I received a reminder. Okay? What was the reminder? This again, by the way, the participle here is a adverbial participle of cause. Adverbial participle of cause. Now what was the reminder? We don't know what the reminder was. But Paul had received some communication, either maybe a verbal communication from somebody, maybe an actual tangible expression from Timothy, may have even been a letter expressing Timothy's concern for Paul under these adverse circumstances. And here Paul's in jail, and all in Asia have forsaken him. Demas forsook him, loving this present world. Titus fled. Other ones fled. Only Luke was with him at the time of the writing. At his first court defense, nobody stood with him. He was alone. He felt orphaned. And then Timothy gets word, and in some way, some word either gets through somebody else or directly from Timothy to Paul, and that was the reminder. And that stirs up, that throws in gear the mentality of Paul, see, and he sits down to write the letter, and he says, Timothy, I'm thinking of you. You're in my mind. I can't pray. I can't even think without you. Because I am greatly desiring to see you. Because I remember your tears. Because I have a reminder that your faith, you did not practice hypocrisy in terms of this thing that we call faith. And what Paul is saying is that, in general, human beings will fail you. Is he saying that? Or is that just, we deduce that from the letter?
Yeah, that would be deductive reasoning. Deductive reasoning. There is a hypocritical type faith then, right? If Timothy had an unhypocritical type, then there is a hypocritical type faith. A feigned faith. A feigned identity. It's not true. It's not real. It's not deep. It's just feigned. It looks like it's strong, but it may not be. And I think in general,
Paul would say,
human beings will fail.
But not all human beings will fail in terms of this horizontal relationship. And Timothy was one who didn't fail when the chips were down with Paul.
And he can't, you can't but help appreciate that kind of thing. See?
And so his mind is just going over and over this thing, and he's just saying, oh, I'd like to see you, Timothy. Hurry up and get here. Stop at Troas. Bring the cloak. Bring the parchments. Bring the books. Try to come before winter and come quickly. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to die. I'm going to go. Hurry up, Timothy, and get here. I think we should stop right there. Because he begins
to make an application in verse 6.
We'll take that up next week. Any questions about these three verses?
Okay, shall we close in prayer? Pray, Father, for stimulus that comes from you as we begin this study of 2 Timothy. Help us to see the warmth and the dynamic of the book. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen.